Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, Marks of a Minister. As Christians, we are God's ministers, and Paul is going to give us here three qualities that we are to have as ministers. Some people think a minister is somebody who's a paid professional who stands behind the pulpit, but that's not biblical. The word minister really means servant, diakonos in the Greek, a deacon. And so we are all to be ministers. We're all to serve. And there are three qualities we're going to talk about tonight as ministers. Number one is we're supposed to be evangelistic, reaching out with the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're supposed to be fruitful, supposed to bear fruit and multiply. And then thirdly, we're supposed to be holy. And so as God's ministers, we are evangelistic, we are fruitful, we are holy. Three important, profound truths, and let's explore them tonight. And as always, let's ask for God's help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to really understand it and be good ministers. Help us to be evangelistic, to reach out to others. Help us to be fruitful. Help us to be holy. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to talk first of all about the matter of being evangelistic. And he's going to talk in verses 1 and 2 about how we are to approach the subject of Jesus Christ with others. We looked at the preceding chapter last week. We talked about the ministry of reconciliation, and I always recommend when you're going to look at a chapter, go back a few verses in the preceding chapter and see what we're talking about. He's talking about the fact that we should be pleading with other people to receive Christ. Verse 18, he talked about the fact that God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. He has brought us back into reconciliation, relationship with Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ. And he has given us also that ministry of reconciliation. I brought you in, now you go out and bring others in. That's the commission. And he says God was in Christ, verse 19, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So God, through Jesus Christ, placed all of our sins upon Jesus, all of our trespasses. He did not impute them or hold them to our account any longer. He erased all of those sins as far as our account is concerned. And he said, now because I have forgiven you, you go out and you bring that ministry of reconciliation to others. Verse 20, so we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So we are now to go out and tell other people about Jesus, not casually, not by accident, but plead, be deliberate. We are ambassadors for Christ. So we are to go out and represent Jesus Christ as if we were ambassadors to the United Nations. Think about ambassadors from other countries, how they come to the United Nations representing their nations before the world and then taking information from the United Nations and other countries back to their own world. And so we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, and God is not asking, he's pleading through us. He's pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So I think we need to examine our hearts and ask ourselves honestly, are we really trying to bring people to Christ? Are we doing all we can to do so? Now, it doesn't mean to be obnoxious. It doesn't mean to be offensive. But it means we should be taking an attitude not of, hey, I'd like to ask you a question, but I'm pleading with you. I remember that in 1977, my sister-in-law, my brother Casey's wife, was up visiting with my brother Casey, and we were on the back porch of Mother's house in Albany. And I remember that I was not saved at the time. She was newly saved. And she just engaged me for a moment. And she said, Jerry, I have given my heart to Christ. I know I'm going to be in heaven with him, and I don't want to spend eternity there without you. I want you to be with me, with the family, with my husband, with the Lord Jesus. She was pleading with me. She wasn't asking. She wasn't suggesting. She was pleading with me. She did not want for me to miss out on heaven. Well, I was very polite, but I didn't really understand what she was talking about. And I went on in my own lifestyle for about another 9 months, and then I went down again to Florida, where they live, and we were in their home in Daytona Beach, and she again was pleading with me, and my brother Casey was also. And I was more open and more receptive. And they gave me a CD of the worship music of Jimmy Swaggart, and I listened to that as I came back up to Albany, about 1,200 miles of listening to Jimmy Swaggart. I think I knew his songs better than he did by the time I got home. But by the time I got home, I was ready. I went to a full gospel businessmen's breakfast, gave my heart to Christ, and that began my journey. It wasn't a suggestion. It was a pleading on behalf of my sister-in-law and my brother. That, I think, is the attitude that Paul's talking about. We implore you. That's a very strong term. I beg you. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Why do I have to be reconciled to God? What is keeping me from being with God? Sins. Sins separate us from God. Isaiah says that God's arm is not short, that he cannot save. His ear is not heavy, that he cannot hear. But our sins have separated us from God. So what is the solution for that? We can't die for our sins. We can't say, I'm sorry. Hebrews tells us the soul that sins shall surely die. There has to be a death. The animals would not be sufficient. They were only looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice. Hebrews again tells us that the blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient to cleanse from sin. But the righteous blood of Jesus Christ is. And so we are reconciled by looking to the cross, receiving the sacrifice of Jesus, the cleansing of his blood, and then a bookkeeping transaction takes place. The moment you and I receive Christ, suddenly the sins on our side of the ledger are removed, evaporated, just like hitting the delete button on your computer. And instead, suddenly there, where you had sins, you now have righteousness. So picture that. We all go on the computer, we all delete, throw it into the trash. Wish we hadn't done it sometimes, but we do. But the Lord takes those sins as if he hits the delete button, and they're gone. And suddenly, in place of it, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that's not just a mild suggestion to talk to our neighbors about. We should go out and have wonderful news and beg them to come to Christ. Verse 21 explains really what happened. For he made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus never sinned. But God placed our sins upon him so that he became sin. Not a sinner, not sinful, but he took our sins upon himself and gave us his righteousness. He knew no sin. He became sin for us in order for us to be the righteousness of God. Not just to have the righteousness, but to be the righteousness of God in Christ. So now with that in mind, let's talk about ministry. That's the best news the world has ever known. The marks of ministry now talk about the fact that we should be evangelistic. We should be excited. We should go out and plead. We've already covered that in chapter 5. We're going to talk about it again now. We're going to plead and we're going to teach. Look at verses 1 and 2. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Pleading. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. When you and I are talking to others about Christ, When my sister-in-law and my late brother talked with me about Christ, they were not doing it on their own. They were working with Him, with Jesus. They were led by Jesus to share that good news. So, you and I need to be tuned into Jesus, every day available to Him to go where He wants, to do what He wants, and to speak with whomever He wants. Lord, who's on the agenda today? Who's on the menu? With whom shall I share Christ? Be with me. Give me the words. Jesus said regarding the Holy Spirit, don't take any anxious thought for what you're going to say as you witness to others. The Holy Spirit's going to be in you. He'll give you the words to say. So, Lord, I'm willing. I want to work with you, but I need to plead. Not to beg in the sense of, oh, please, 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 but I'm urging you. This is the most important decision of your life. Don't make a mistake. I plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. God poured out His grace through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's available to anyone and everyone in this world, but it's going to have no effect on those who refuse it or those who've never heard it. So we need to make sure the grace of God is not in vain. So let's take that good news to others. And oh, while we're doing that, let's make sure the good news is working in our lives as well, because perhaps we've received Christ. But God's grace is more than just a sinner's prayer. God's grace is meeting all of our needs all the time. So am I availing myself of the fullness of God's grace? He's pouring out inexhaustible power and strength and blessings and love and resources. And am I availing myself of that? Or am I accepting that grace in vain, not taking advantage of it? So, Lord, help me to have the fullness of the grace of God in my life today. And then he says, quoting from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. People need the Lord. That was a song written some years ago. People need the Lord. They do. They need the Lord, and they cry out to God. And in the acceptable time, God hears them. And when is that acceptable time? When they need Him. And you and I need Him every day. We cry out to Him, and He hears us. And in the day of salvation, I have helped you. So I'm there to hear you, and I'm there to save you. Remember the word save. Sozo, soteria, several other words. Salvation is not just the new birth, receiving Christ. That begins salvation. That begins life. But salvation is full provision. What is parenting all about? Giving birth? No, giving birth is only the beginning. Parenting is all about sustaining and meeting all those needs. And when does parenting end? Age 18? 21? Would that it were so. Until you die. Then, when you die, you lay your responsibility down. You no longer have to be a parent. That's the good news about dying, I suppose. And you're with Jesus as well. But God hears us today, and He meets our needs today, whatever those needs might be. He says, I'm going to help you. Well, if God says, I'm going to hear you and I'm going to help you, when is a good time to talk with Him? How about now? That's when I need salvation. That's when I need help, right now. So he says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So he's talking primarily here about reaching to those who have not received Christ. But again, it applies to our lives if we have received Christ. We need Him, and we need Him right now. I need deliverance. I need provision. I need all of His blessings right now. I was talking to a real estate broker recently. He was talking about a commercial deal that he has. He says, you know the Nipper dog down there on Broadway on top of that old RCA building? You remember the Nipper the dog and listening to the megaphone, his master's voice? They said, I'll tell you an interesting story about this. The young man, to my knowledge, was not saved. But I said, I'll tell you an interesting story about that place that you are now handling and wanting to sell. I said, some years ago, when I first came to the Lord, there was a young man who went to a full gospel businessmen's meeting, as I had, And he gave his heart to Christ at that meeting. It was on a Saturday morning. And he knew when he left that place that he had eternal life. He got into his car, and he was driving, and he was around the area of Loudonville, and he went down Albany Shaker Road, and suddenly his brakes failed. And as he sailed on down Albany Shaker Road, he was heading toward that building with that dog on it, and the car crashed, and he died. He'd been saved for no more than an hour or two, but he was saved. When was the time to receive Christ? Now. Not next week, not the week after, now. For those of us who are saved, when is the time to call upon God for deliverance? Next week? Now. Right now is the time for salvation. Now, he says, first of all, we are evangelistic, and then secondly, we are to teach others that today, right now, is the time for salvation. Now, let's look at verses 3 through 10. We are, as ministers, to be not only evangelistic, reaching out to others to receive Christ, we are to be fruitful. Fruitful. We don't offend, and we are to reflect Jesus Christ, who is the essence of the fruit of God himself. So look at verse 3, please. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. That is so rich, so power-packed. That's ministry. That's the life that Paul had as a minister. That's fruit. In order to be fruitful, you have to produce. We have a crab apple tree outside of the office in the back of the church. How do I know? Not because somebody told me. Not because I bought a little plant that said crab apple tree. It might have had that little sign, but that's long been gone. How do I know it's a crabapple tree? I see the fruit. I see crabapples. I see crabapples every year. That's the evidence, the fruit. And so we need to have fruit of ministry. And as far as fruit, first of all, he says in verse 3, don't be offensive. Don't be a difficult person to deal with. You need to receive Christ, and if not, I'm going to give you a hard time. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. We don't want to give offense in our lifestyle, in our words, in our actions, in our reactions. We don't want to turn people off to the gospel. We want to encourage them to come to the Lord. And if we are offensive by nature, that's going to turn people off to the good news of Jesus Christ. If we are unloving, why do they want to come to a loving Jesus? If we are complaining, why would they want to come to an all-providing Jesus? Lord, help me not to be offensive. And if somebody doesn't want to receive the Lord, don't get an attitude. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting the good news. And I don't know about you, but that day when my sister-in-law pleaded with me for Christ, I did not accept that invitation. But she was not offensive. She loved me. She knew I had not come to the Lord that day or 9 months later, but she still loved me. Didn't turn me off. Had she had attitude, had she turned away from me, that would have perhaps delayed, deferred, maybe even denied my accepting the Lord. So let's not be offensive. And incidentally, speaking of offensive, the gospel is offensive as it is. It's offensive to the old nature. How does my old nature feel when the gospel says you're not righteous? You can't get to heaven on your own good works. That you are destined for hell unless you are depending upon the Savior. That's offensive. How about at work? Do they love your gospel message at work? Not for the most part, unless you work in a Christian environment. Not at all. The world doesn't appreciate it. How about the devil? Does he really appreciate your Christian testimony? Not at all. So the gospel is offensive enough. We need to be loving. And when they say no, you just smile and move on to the next one. And some will come to Christ and some will not. My mother was a wonderful salesman. She used to sell Yellow Pages advertising for the phone book back in the days when there were very few women on the road. And she would go into businesses and would try to sell advertising. And her father had been a salesperson before her, and he taught her the numbers game. It's all about numbers, honey. You just go out there, and sooner or later you're going to make connections. You might not hit the first five or six, but the seventh one will come. Maybe you'll go four or five more, but you just keep at it. And really, it's up to the Lord anyway. It's not even about numbers. It's about Him, and it's about them. All we are as proclaimers of good news is sharing that gospel. So let's not be offensive about it. But let's be fruitful. Oh, and let's reflect the nature of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, in all these things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. We are ministers for God Himself. Can you imagine that? What about a high office? Ambassador of the United States to the nation of... That'd be wonderful. But how about an ambassador for Jesus Christ Himself? How about a minister of God? And then how do we commend ourselves? In much patience. We need to be patient. We need to have endurance. I can't stand the Christian life. I got to give it up. I got to retire. I'm not going to tell Christ to people about Christ anymore. I'm just so fed up with Christians, etc. No. With much patience. Tribulations. Oh, we're going to have tribulations as we serve the Lord. Jesus promised that. In this world you will have tribulations. But, He says, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Oh, and P.S., the world, apart from Christ, also has tribulations. Everybody has tribulations. Animals, human beings, life is filled with it. If you're going to go through life with tribulations, go with Jesus. He's overcome that world. He'll see you through it. Needs. Oh, there are going to be needs. All kinds of needs in ministry. Every time you turn, you've got to turn to the Lord and say, please provide, Lord. And there'll be distresses. Oh, there'll be opportunities for you to be distressed in serving the Lord. It's not all wine and roses. In stripes, well, Paul had to be whipped on more than one occasion. He was whipped by the Jews, whipped by the Romans. If you had a choice, be whipped by the Jews. Because they had a law. God said in His law, you can't strike somebody with a cat of nine tails more than 40 times. And so they did it 39 times, one less than the 40, just in case they miscounted. Because had the one who was executing it miscounted, he then had to take the punishment himself. That's the good news. Go with the Jewish version of striping. The Roman version, as long as they wanted to. As long as you were alive. And incidentally, Jesus was not whipped under Jewish law, under Roman law. So they just whipped Him as much as they wanted to. And whipping was not so much punishment as it was inquisition time. And if you were to cry out your crime, the next strike or blow might be less. If you kept your mouth shut, the next blow was harder. And Isaiah tells us in chapter 53, regarding Jesus, He opened not His mouth. Imagine the execution of that whip by a Roman soldier without opening your mouth. Well, Paul had his share of stripes as well. Imprisonments, oh, he was in prison more than once. Some of his finest letters were written in prison. In tumults, you're going to have tumults. The world is tumultuous around you, Everything seems to be going crazy. In labors, oh, you're going to have a lot of labor. My wife was saying the other day that she knew tribulation and trials as a Christian, but when she married me and became a pastor's wife and a pastor herself, oh, she had no idea what was out there. And she's learning day by day. Thank God she's still with me and with the Lord, and they would pray for her strength. Labors, sleeplessness. Oh yeah, sometimes you don't get the rest you'd like to because something is bothering you. In fastings, many fastings to be able to bring forth the power of God. Well, there's also some other powerful evidences of the Christian life and the ministry life. Purity, look at verse 6. By purity, we need to walk in purity. Not sinless perfection, but doing the best we can to be pure. And when we're not, confessing that impurity and forsaking it. By knowledge. Lord, give us knowledge of what's going on. God will give you wisdom and knowledge if you ask Him. The enemy is out there to destroy you, but God will tip you off so much of the time if you'll plug into Him, not complain, and get your antenna up. He'll tell you what's going on. By long-suffering, kindness. We need to be long-suffering. We need to be kind. By the Holy Spirit. Oh, don't forget the Holy Spirit when you're ministering. Come, Holy Spirit. Come and minister in and through me. Don't do it on your own. If you're out there ministering on your own without the Holy Spirit, you're wasting your time. And you're exposing yourself to all sorts of problems. Holy Spirit, guide me. And then by sincere love. Verse 6, real ministry has to be sincere or unhypocritical love. Not a phony attitude. You know where the word hypocritical comes from? Hypocritos or something like that. It's in the Greek. Did you ever see the picture of the Greek plays? Well, you've seen in theater, you see the sad face, or the frowning face, and then the happy face, the drama and the comedy. That comes from the Greek drama, when they used to be in the open air arenas. They didn't have microphones, and they had a lot of seating there. They could seat several thousand, and you could barely see the actors. You certainly couldn't see their expressions on their face the way you can now with television or movies. And so the actors had to put faces on. If it was a comedy and it was happy, they'd put a happy face on. And people in the back row could see that. Or if it was a frown or agony, they'd put on a face that depicted that. So they put on a face to show a certain emotion. A phony, hypocritos. I'm putting on a face. It's not who I really am, but it's who I want you to think that I am. Don't do that. He says, be sincere. Be yourself. And don't put on that false face. The world all too often puts on a false face. We need those who will be unhypocritical and will reflect the true love and nature of God. Sincere love. Verse 7, we minister by the word of truth. Oh, personal testimony is great. A little logic, a little reasoning is helpful in talking about Christ. But it's got to be the Word. It's got to be the Word. Not just, you know, you ought to give your life to Jesus. He loves you and He's got some good things for you. Well, that's a testimony. But how about, may I tell you what John 3:16 says? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the pure Word of God. There's a testimony of a young lady out in California who had just gotten saved. And her church said, get out on the street and share your testimony. And she didn't know anything at all. She quickly learned John 3:16, the scripture I just gave you. And so she took that little scripture in her mind and heart, and she went out on the street all by herself. Stood on a street corner, and she just wanted to try to share Christ. And one day, a young fellow came who was not saved and a real wise guy, and she engaged him in conversation. And he tried to blow her off by saying, this is a lot of nonsense, we're all good, and we're going to get to heaven on our own. And she said, well, sir, I don't know anything about that. All I know is God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ah, that's rubbish, she said. It's nonsense. I can save myself. I'm a good person. And off he went. The little gal went out there the next day, and about the same time of day, that same young man came by again. And he was a little peppery now, and he was having a little fun with her. He realized she was a neophyte. She didn't really know much more than just one scripture. So he started to really taunt her a little bit and reason and dance around with her with logic. And, oh, he was doing a good job. And she simply said, "Sir, I don't know. I'm not able to really keep up with you, but I know this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." "Ah, it's rubbish," he said. "Nonsense. Why don't you learn something else, huh? Go out and get another job. You're not very good at this." And off he went. Next day she went out again. Poor thing, she went out. She didn't know any more than she did yesterday or the day before. And he came again, but his expression was totally different. He wasn't the wise guy he was the day before, the casual guy the day before that. He was earnest. He was perplexed. He said, "I didn't sleep all night." He said, "All I could think about was what you said, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He said, "I want salvation. Help me." And she led him to Christ. The word of truth. Nothing like it. Give your testimony. But learn one verse. That's a good one to learn. You'd be surprised at the power of God's word. Well, verse 7 talks about another wonderful quality. By the power of God. We have to minister by God's word, but also by God's power. It's not by might and it's not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God, we need your power. If not, we have nothing. Give us your power, Lord. Your dynamic dunamos. We get the word dynamite from it. By the armor of righteousness. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that's our armor. That's our protection against the fiery darts of the enemy. We have the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left hand. And by honor and dishonor, we can still minister. By evil report and good report, we're going to get both. As deceivers and yet true, we're going to be called deceivers. People are going to call us liars, but we're true. Just keep telling the truth. They'll say lies about us. Just keep telling the truth. As unknown, and by the way, as far as lies are concerned, oh, they spread quickly. I think it was Mark Twain who once said that in a race, a lie can run around the world while truth is still lacing up her boots. Lies run quickly, but truth lasts. Truth will last. As unknown, when you minister, you might be not known by anybody. Unknown, and yet you're well known. You're well known to God. As dying, you have to die to self, seemingly dying in this world, and yet somehow we still live. There are nights I go home and I feel like I'm just about to die. Get up the next morning. My wife was saying, it's amazing. Some nights you come home so beaten down, seem so depressed. Next morning you bounce out of bed. I have 5 dogs to walk, so that's enough to get you up in the morning anyway, right? But you just keep on going. You still live. Chastened and yet not killed. God takes me to the woodshed. How about you? That's evidence that we're his kids. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There's a lot of sorrow in this world. We still rejoice in the Lord and the good things of life. We're poor, and yet we make many rich. Maybe don't have a lot of money ourselves, but we're giving them eternal life by sharing Jesus Christ with them. As having nothing and yet possessing all things. We don't have much of this world's goods, but we've got the Lord. We've got all his blessings. So those are the wonderful qualities of Jesus Christ, and we're to be that fruitful person for him. And then finally, he says, not only are we to be evangelistic and are we to be fruitful, we are to be holy, separate. He says in verse 11, we're to be loving. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. What's he talking about there? This is a personal problem. This is a very personal letter. It's not the first letter he's written. He's written 1 Corinthians. He's also written another one or two letters that have been lost. But I mentioned before that Paul had founded this church, and he was their spiritual dad. But God had called him to be an apostle, and he had to move on to other places and establish other works. And as he left, others came in, some of God and some of the devil, to minister to these people. And those who were of God, I'm sure, affirmed, Paul's a great guy. He had a good daddy. I'm just here to help. And some came to tear Paul down. He's not really an apostle. And so this letter is filled with a sense of being defensive. Think about your own family. Think about how you've been accused of doing something by a member of your family, somebody close to you, and it hurts you. You feel offended. You feel there's a barrier, and you love this person, but somehow there's a rift. Every family has it. My family has had it. One rift went on for 7 years. My late brother and I did not talk for 7 years as Christians. He wouldn't talk to me, wouldn't talk to my mother. That same sister-in-law who led me to the Lord, I didn't speak to for 7 years. It's not always a come to Christ, be happy, dance till the party's over. Sometimes you have difficult times. I have a sister I haven't spoken to in probably, I don't even know how many years. Probably never will speak to her. I'm open, but she's not. So Paul has this problem. Some of these people in Corinth are opposed to him. He's trying to win them over. Did you ever try to win somebody over, especially in your family? And what do you say to them? I love you. My heart's open. Don't close your heart to me. And that's what's going on here. Oh, Corinthians, verse 11, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. Look at us. We don't want to be your enemies. You are not restricted by us. We're not restricting you. We're not holding you in. We're not making you bound. But you're restricted by your own affections. You are not opening to us by your own accord. Relax, loosen up, open up, love us. We love you. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. I'm open, but you need to be open. It takes two to make a relationship work. Elsewhere, Paul says, as much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. But you can't always be at peace with somebody. I'm open. You need to be open, is what he's saying. Verse 14. We need to be not only loving, but also separate. Separate from the world in its sinfulness. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So, as ministers, we need to work with those who are family, evenly yoked with us. It does not mean we don't go to work for government or private institutions with unbelievers. We are still to evangelize. We started off talking about that. You can't evangelize when you don't reach people who are unsaved. But as far as being close with them and being yoked, that's a different story. You go to work, you have social relations with unbelievers, but you're not evenly yoked. What's a yoke all about? Well, in certain agrarian societies, that still takes place. You've all seen the picture, two oxen pulling a plow, double yoke. The yoke goes over each neck, and they pull together, and it goes well. But some poor families couldn't afford two oxen, so they could find a donkey much cheaper, put an oxen in one side of it and a donkey in the other. What happens? It's an uneven yoke. Not only is the line that you're plowing going to be uneven and hard for you to steer, but it's going to chafe the neck of the donkey and chafe the neck of the oxen. It's not going to work. It's going to be very sore, very bloody, and it's not going to be a straight line. Think about a marriage. Think about a marriage with a believer and an unbeliever. Is that an apt picture of that kind of a yoke? What happens? It chafes. Think about a marriage where we're supposed to be spiritual beings with emotional makeup living in physical bodies, and one of them doesn't have a spiritual nature because one of them's not born again. So what do they have? They have the emotional makeup, they have their mind, their will, the emotions. They can talk, they can laugh, they can cry. They got physical bodies, they can have sex, they can touch. But they can't pray together. They can't study God's word together. They can't talk about the Lord together. They're not evenly yoked on that level. Now, you can't always carry this into business, but if you can, try to find somebody in business, a partner that you not only can relate to professionally, but also spiritually, someone you can pray with. So he goes on, let's go back to verse 14. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? So when you have that uneven yoke, a believer and an unbeliever, you have righteousness on the part of the believer, lawlessness on the part of the unbeliever. Oh, but Jerry, that unbeliever is a good, godly person, always observes the speed limit, pays taxes. I don't care about that. I'm talking about the law of God. They cannot be lawful by God's definition without having the lawmaker within their hearts, Jesus Christ. And what communion or fellowship has light with darkness? The believer has light, the light of God, of Jesus Christ. The unbeliever has darkness, no revelation from God. And what accord has Christ with Belial? The believer is led by Jesus Christ. The unbeliever is led by Satan. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? No real part. So you can work with that person in a sense in business, maybe not be a partner, but have a desk next to that person, go to the store, buy gas from them, sure. Be an evangelist. But to make that person one with you in the most intimate part of life, it's not going to work. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You, as a believer, he says, are the temple of God. And the unbeliever is a temple of idols. What does that mean? Idolatry. Every person has a God. The question is, who's your God? For the believer, the God is Jesus Christ. For the unbeliever, it's going to be self, politics, money, whatever else. Something else is going to take that place. For you, he says in verse 16, and this is the plural, or we are the temple of the living God. How awesome is that? And that word temple means the holy place, the most holy place of God, the most holy place where that Ark of the Covenant was. That's where he dwells, within the believer. So the next time you're devaluing yourself or devaluing another believer, God thought enough of that person to dwell within that individual and within you as well. We are the temple, the dwelling place of the living God himself. And as God has said, and here he quotes again from the Old Testament, Ezekiel, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Talking about the believers, talking about Israel on that occasion, talking about believers on all occasions. I'll dwell in them, walk among them, be their God. They'll be my people. Talk about how intimate a relationship God wants us to have with him. Therefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. So we need to come out and separate from the unbeliever as far as that intimate relationship. Touch the believer, unbeliever as far as sharing Christ, but to make that the most intimate relationship in your life is never, ever going to work. And P.S., missionary dating does not work. I'm a believer. I'll marry this unbeliever, and she or he will see the beauty of the Lord and come to Christ after marriage. Isn't going to happen. And I've come through the years to say that this not only applies to a believer and an unbeliever, which is the primary meaning here, I'll use my own expression, it applies to a 90%er and a 10%er. Those who love Christ and walk with Him 10% and 90% in the world. Those who walk 90% with the Lord and 10% in the world, that's an uneven yoke as well. Oh, they both believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, He dwells within them, but they're not on the same page. When I was young, 14 or 15, my mother said, I want you to learn tennis. So I picked up a tennis racket. We went over to Ridgefield Court, I think it was, in Albany, and she'd been a pretty good tennis player, and I was not a good tennis player at that time. And she got tired of picking up the balls, and she said, that's it, I'm done, you're going to take lessons. So we got the coach from Bethlehem Central High School, Donald Camp, who was one of the best coaches around, to start teaching me to play tennis and developed me as a tennis player, developed some of the other fellows in our school, the Albany Academy. We had sweet revenge, by the way. We ended up trouncing his fellows at Bethlehem Central on each occasion. But the point was, I learned how to play. And Mother always taught me this about playing tennis and about life. Always play with someone as good as yourself or a little bit better. As good as you are or better, so that you constantly improve. Play with somebody much worse than you, and down you go. So I was successful in high school, went off to Princeton, went out for the team, sat down there on the bleachers the very first day of the gathering in the fall, filling out forms with about 100 other guys, and name, address, and I raised my hand and said, what does this mean, N-A-T apostrophe L-R-K-G? Oh, if you have a national ranking, put that down. Number 4 on the Albany Academy tennis team. Well, put it down, whatever. We had number 1 junior in the world on the team. Number 13 men's singles in the United States at age 17. Put it down. And I went out there and I played Mort Kahn. Mort Kahn was the worst patty ball player in the world. And I should have trounced him. And every time I had a zinger come over the net, he would just lob it over me, and I would zing it. I got so angry, he would just lob it up, and my balls were flying this way and that way and no way. And I was out in the first round. That was it for me with the tennis. But I learned a lesson about that. Don't play with somebody who's worse than you. Play with somebody who's as good or better. And I learned that, and I finally married the best woman in the world who is better than I am as a spiritual prayer warrior and student of the Word, and I'm learning from her, and she challenges me. And so I am evenly yoked, and I'm not so sure she is, but I hope she is. But there's that need. Father, we ask you to meet that need right now with that fire engine going by, and whatever it is, touch and save and heal. In any event, be unevenly yoked, and you're going to have nothing but trouble. Come out, be separate, don't touch what's unclean, and I'll receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty. So, be part of the family. Be part of the family, walk in holiness, walk in purity, walk in righteousness, and don't walk with the world. Marks of a minister. We are to evangelize, share our faith with others. We're to be fruitful, let's not be offensive, but reflect the nature of Jesus Christ, and let's be holy. Let's be loving, let's be separate, and let's be effective for the Lord Jesus. Again, I love to quote the words of the poet Studd, C.T. Studd, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. That should be the minister's motto. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to be able to carry it out in daily life. Help us to be effective ministers by the power of the word, by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit. Let's not build a house in vain. And it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by your Spirit that all these things will be accomplished. Help us to be effective ministers for you. And may all the praise and the glory and the honor go to you and your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.